Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I made note of what Mr. Reed said in the opening prayer, closer to you and closer to one another. That's kind of the theme of, I guess, what I'm going to talk about today. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, we have recorded for us a letter that Paul wrote to the church when he was unable to visit them again in person. And in the letter, he records for us how much he loved the people in that church and how he thought of them as his own children. And he describes the way he worked among them and taught them as a father teaches his children. And as Paul begins to close the letter, we find some final instructions for the people for how to behave, how to interact with each other. So let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 12. And we're going to just take this one step at a time. And I apologize up front. We're going to be walking through the dictionary, walking through the concordance today, really slowing down and making sure that we're understanding what he's trying to tell us here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So Paul had written earlier, reminding them how he felt like he was there with these people, that when he was among them, he was like a father among children. And how he and Silvanus and Timothy, they worked among them so that they would not be a burden to the church. And here, at the end of this letter, he continues with that same theme. You know, sometimes being a parent is a thankless job, right? Especially for stay-at-home moms. You know, stay-at-home moms, they've got a lot of responsibility in the house. They're the ones, they spend all day with the kids, teaching, cooking, cleaning, taking care of the house, managing the house. And at the end of the day, those kids who you did all those things for, it comes dinner time, they don't even want to eat what you cooked them. It seems as though all the hard work and effort is completely unrecognized. Children tend not to notice how hard the parents are working for them. And it's something that is natural at first, right? When a baby cries, the baby doesn't know it's 2 a.m. and you need sleep, right? All the baby knows, it's hungry and it needs a new diaper. But as children mature into adults, they can begin to recognize the amount of work that it takes to run a household. And as they get older, they can pitch in with some chores. And it's normally much, much later when they fully realize the amount of sacrifice that their parents made for them. And as they get older and they begin to help with those chores and work together with their parents, they can help make the family work together. And a church is similar. It's supposed to be a close-knit unit where people serve each other and make it all work. And there's a lot that goes into a church service. You know, there are a lot of things, both of a physical nature and a spiritual nature, that are done to make church services enjoyable to all. You know, Mr. Taylor was teasing me earlier. He said, "They must have heard that you were speaking. The crowd looks kind of thin today." I said, "I would stay home too if I was them." So if I had to listen to me talk all the time, I'd stay home too. But Paul starts this conclusion that he's making to this letter by asking them to know or to recognize those who work among them. And Paul has been with them for a time, but when he left, he had to leave others behind to continue what he had started. And he knew the amount of work that it took, and he wanted to make sure that the people recognized that their brethren were working for them. That word labor is Strong's G2872, copieo, and it means to feel fatigue, by implication to work hard. And Thayer's adds that it means to grow weary, tired, exhausted with toil or burdens or grief, to labor with wearisome effort, to toil, and that it describes bodily labor. So Paul's not just describing a little bit of work here, but he's talking about intense work, intense effort that's put in on the part of these servants. And the description doesn't end with those who are serving the physical needs. He goes on to use Strong's Greek 4291, proesteme, which means to stand before, that is in rank, to preside, or by implication to practice, to maintain, to be over, or to rule. Now Thayer's defines it as to set or place before, to set over, to be over, to superintend, to preside over, to be a protector or guardian, to give aid, to give care for, to give attention to profess honest occupations. Now, of all those definitions, the one that kind of jumped out to me was the word practice. And so I went and I looked up the word practice, and I found some definitions of practice that maybe we don't as commonly think about it, or I don't, but they really add to this concept of the word, in my opinion. So practice can mean actual performance as distinguished from theory, right? So you can learn it in a book. This is what's supposed to happen. But when the rubber meets the road out in the real world, what do you do? What really happens? It can also mean the exercise of a profession. You know, doctors and lawyers, a lot of times they use the word practice. Sometimes engineers use the word practice. It can also mean skillful or artful management. It can mean exercise for instruction or discipline. To perpetrate, or to form a habit of acting in any manner. The International Standard Version, it translates this word as to set an example. The literal translation translates it as taking the lead. And the literal standard version and Young's literal translation both translate it as the word leading. Okay, and it's the same word that's used in 1 Timothy that's used to describe the qualifications of deacons and elders and how they lead their houses and their children. So when Paul left, he left behind a structure to be able to maintain the church. And those he left behind were those who were able to put into practice the way of God. Those who were able to set an example of God's way of life. Before they were ever called Christians, they were called followers of the way. They were disciples of Christ. They were discipling themselves and practicing the instructions of the scriptures and the teachings of Christ. And we're told that our calling is a profession. In other words, it's something we're supposed to work hard at every single day. Something that we're supposed to practice, you might say. We're supposed to recognize those who preside, which is just temporary superintendents over us in the Lord. And in turn, those people are supposed to lead by example. They're supposed to be servant leaders who are working and show that they practice God's way of life. And as these servant leaders are working and setting an example, sometimes they will admonish us. And that isn't fun. No one likes to hear that they need to repent. But if we want to be putting into practice God's way of life, there are going to be times that we need to repent. The word admonish is Strong's G3560, notheteo, and it means to put in mind, to caution, or to reprove gently. And Thayer's defines it as to admonish, to warn, or exhort. So it's done in a way in which we understand that it's coming from love. The instruction doesn't stop there. It kind of continues on to the next verse. So let's read verse 13. It says, "And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." So the word love there is agape. Paul is reminding the church to love those who are leading the church, if for no other reason, because of how hard they're working for it and how much effort they're putting into it. Then he exhorts the brethren to be at peace. And that word is Strong's G1514. And Thayer's defines it as to make peace, to cultivate or keep peace, harmony, to be at peace or to live in peace. And Vines adds that it means to bring to peace or to reconcile. And there are going to be times that we disagree. There are going to be times that we see things differently. There are going to be times that we get angry. Christianity is a contact sport. We're told that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword for the dividing of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. That doesn't tickle. That doesn't feel good. It's painful. It hurts. But as they say, no pain, no gain, right? And we're told that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Most of the time when iron is sharpening iron, you get sparks. But we're called to be peacemakers. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. We're supposed to reconcile with each other whenever that peace is broken. Even when that means we got to take the first step towards it. Be at peace with those over us and be at peace with each other. Because if we are, it makes the next instruction much, much easier. Let's read verse 14. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they would constantly complain against Moses and Aaron. Everything that happened to them that made them the least bit uncomfortable, it was always Moses' fault. When Pharaoh began to pursue them at the Red Sea, it was Moses' fault. When the people claimed that they told Moses, hey, just leave us alone in Egypt. When the people got thirsty, it was Moses' fault. He just brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. When the people got hungry, it was Moses' fault, and he brought them out of Egypt just to kill them. When they didn't have meat, it was Moses' fault. Don't you remember all the fish and the leeks and the cucumbers that we had back in Egypt? I can't think of a time when the people came to Moses and asked for help. Instead of self-policing, the people would let the complaining start, and the accounts indicate to us that the whole congregation of the people of Israel were involved in the complaining. More than once, God told Moses and Aaron to get away from them so he could consume them. Very rarely do we find an account of the Israelites policing themselves. I think one example I can think of would be Joshua and Caleb. They told the people not to rebel against God and to go ahead and go into the promised land. But Paul's not leaving it all on the leadership here. I see he gave the people a role to play as well. We're active participants in our conversion. And he addresses the entire church and encourages the members to police themselves. The word warn is the same word that was used in verse 12 that was translated as admonish. And Paul instructs the congregation to do this with each other, which is why it's so important to be peacemakers with each other. If we're not truly seeking peace with each other, it's going to be very difficult to trust each other. It's going to be hard to do if we do not genuinely believe that the other person has our best interest at heart. And it also speaks to the gentle nature that Strong says comes with this word. It's not beating each other over the head. Sometimes it's not what we say, but how we say it. And Paul encourages the brethren to practice this with those who are unruly. The word unruly is Strong's G813. I probably can't pronounce that one. Adactos. And it means unarranged, that is, by implication, insubordinate or unruly. And Thayer defines it as disorderly, out of the ranks, irregular, inordinate, immoderate, deviating from the prescribed order or rule. And it goes on to say that this word was used in the Greek society of those who did not show up for work. So this theme from verse 12 here is continuing. Because there you had people who were working and presiding among you. They were leading, maybe a higher rank. That was one of the definitions. And here we find the ones to be warned are the brethren are the ones getting out of that order. We already talked about how we're supposed to be practicing God's way of life, the way someone practices a profession. And here Paul encourages the brethren to admonish those who aren't showing up for work. And he continues by encouraging the brethren to comfort the faint-hearted. Some translations say feeble-minded, but the Greek word is Strong's G3642. And it's a compound word that comes from two Greek words. The first means puny, and the second means breath. So this word means puny breath, and so Strong's defines it as little-spirited. And along those same lines, the ISV translates this section as cheer up those who are discouraged. The picture that kind of comes to my mind is a balloon. Maybe when you first blow up a balloon, right? It's full of air. It looks pretty. It's bright. Looks happy. You use it at a party, right? But maybe after a couple of hours, or maybe it's got a slow leak and it starts to just slowly deflate, and then that balloon just looks so sad. The balloon gets droopy. It starts to look sad. The balloon has lost its air. It starts to deflate. It has puny breath. It needs to be reinflated. And we're told to encourage, to comfort, to console those people. You know, this world is full of things that's going to try to deflate us. And we're here to encourage one another and build one another up. Next, we're told to uphold the weak or support the weak in some translations. The Young's literal translation says support the infirm. So what we're being told here is to take care of the sick. We've got many prayer requests in this congregation and other congregations. We get lots of opportunities to care for one another when we're sick. And then we're told to be patient with all men. The word patient is Strong's G3114. And it means long-spirited. So we're supposed to comfort those who are little-spirited. And we're supposed to be long-spirited while we do it. The encouragement continues in verse 15. It says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." This is a restatement of a concept that we find throughout the Bible. You know, we're told to be good to our enemies, to feed them when they're hungry. We're told to bless those that curse us. We're told to treat others how we want to be treated. We're told to go the extra mile. God says vengeance is His. We aren't to treat someone bad who treats us bad. We're told to follow or pursue what is good. Not only with those in the church, but with everybody. The word evil here is Strong's Greek 2556. Kakos, and it means worthless. You know, what good is it to be mean to somebody? What profit is there in it? There's no value in being evil. But when you're good to people, you end up serving them, and both you and they get value from it. Verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." The King James says, "Rejoice evermore." The next few verses, they're kind of broken up into shorter thoughts that each carry a lot of weight with them. And the first one we find here in verse 16, just two words, but it conveys a lot about our calling. The first word is Strong's G5463, and it means to be full of cheer or calmly happy. And Thayer's defines it as to rejoice, to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to be well, or thrive. And the second word is Strong's G3842. And it's a compound word from the words all and when. So Strong defines it as every when or at all times. This world tries to take our joy every chance it gets. And it's through many tribulations that we have to enter the kingdom of God. But we're told to count it all joy when we go through those trials, because that means that God is working with us and he's completing us for his kingdom. Through the good times and the bad times, we should be full of cheer because of the hope that lies within us. Does that mean we'll never be sad? Nope. God created that emotion for us to experience. But even though we're going through maybe a sad episode in our life, we don't have to be sad people. The underlying nature that we can have during those periods can be joy and it can be happiness. You've heard it before. You got a glass sitting there. Is the glass half full or is the glass half empty? It depends on how you look at it, really, right? Are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Both see and experience the same reality. That glass is half full. But the perspective they have changes their response. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. You know, we're designed to have a constant connection with God, constant contact. And prayer is the main way that we stay in contact with our Creator. We're told to make our requests known to God. You know, the Israelites coming out of Egypt blamed Moses instead of turning to God. God had performed all these mighty miracles. He plagued the Egyptians and he brought them out of slavery. They saw his power, but they did not ask for his help when they were afraid or when they had needs. Instead, they complained and they blamed. You know, we have seen the power of God in our lives. He's revealed the truth of his word to us because he wants a relationship with us. And we need to stay in constant contact with him to develop and grow that relationship. That doesn't mean that every single hour of every single day or every single minute or every second we're engaged in prayer. That wouldn't be reasonable. But prayer should be something that we practice every day. It should be a habit, maybe as common to us as our morning cup of coffee. Sometimes we get in the mode where we pray after we've exhausted all of our other options. But instead, we should make prayer the first response. And God wants to hear from us, and he wants to help us enter into his kingdom. Verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And this goes hand in hand with what we've just been talking about. If we have an attitude of joy, then it's much, much easier to be grateful. You know, it's difficult to be grateful if we're constantly disturbed or complaining. And this is what the Israelites missed. Right? Instead of being joyful for the release from bondage of slavery, they focused on the physical discomfort. Because of that, they weren't able to be grateful for the manna. Instead, they complained about not having meat. The word translated give thanks is Strong's Greek 2168, and it means to be grateful, that is, to actually express gratitude towards, specifically to say grace at a meal. So it's like when you sit down to eat and you pray before the meal. So this word is talking about the prayer that we just talked about in the previous verse, and all the blessings that we have are a result of what God has given us. And we're to acknowledge that every day and be thankful and express that thankfulness to God. And when we do that, it changes our outlook on things. You know, we've been released from the bondage of sin. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we are released from the penalty of death, and we can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life when we repent. And God wants us to acknowledge where our blessings come from because it puts us in the correct frame of mind when dealing with Him and when dealing with each other. You know, it's not something that we have done because we are great, but because of the grace He has shown us. Verse 19 says, "Do not quench the Spirit." You know, this is the key to everything that we've been talking about so far. Because in order to do these things, we've got to have the Holy Spirit working with us, in us. Being able to labor for the brethren requires the Holy Spirit. Being able to esteem those in leadership and give them that agape love, it takes the Holy Spirit. Peace is a fruit of the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to have peace and reconcile with one another. It takes humility to be able to gently admonish one another. It takes the Holy Spirit to develop that agape love for one another so that we can encourage those who are discouraged and care for the sick. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Being able to turn the other cheek and do good to all requires submission to the Holy Spirit. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Cultivating that relationship with God through prayer and thankfulness and gratitude, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, that requires the Holy Spirit. And God gives us the Holy Spirit, and He expects us to use it. But this instruction here is a little bit scary, isn't it? Because it says, do not quench the Spirit. Well, that means it can be quenched, and that we can do things that will quench it. The word translated quench is Strong's G4570. And Strong's defines it as to extinguish. Thayer's defines it as to extinguish, quench. It says of fire or things on fire, to be quenched or to go out. And Vines adds that it's used of quenching fire or things on fire. And fire is used as an example of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. Jesus told His disciples that they were the light of the world, and that no one lit a lamp and then put it under a basket, but they put it up where everyone could receive light. Well, the light of those lamps was given by the burning of oil. The foolish virgins, they didn't have enough oil in their lamps, so their lights were going out when the groom was getting ready to arrive. But the wise virgins, see, they brought extra oil to make sure that they could keep that fire burning and that that light would not go out. The priests in the tabernacle and the temple, they were supposed to keep the fire in the lampstand continually so that the light would continue to go out for everyone to see. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John the Baptist says that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that fire is meant to keep a light shining forth as an example to all that we come in contact with. You know, but the fire has another purpose as well, because fire is also used for purification. We're told in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, to stir up the Holy Spirit. Well, that word means to re-enkindle, to kindle up, or inflame one's mind. So we're to keep that fire going to continue to purge out the things from our life that need to be purged. We have to keep that fire going to continue that purification process. We have to use the fire of the Holy Spirit to continually purge the sin from our lives. And if we're to accomplish the things we're told to do in this section of Scripture, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to be a roaring fire inside of us that projects light out for all to see. You know, after Moses went and spoke face to face with God, it said like his face glowed, right? And we should be stirring up the Spirit daily to maintain that fire within us and make sure it never gets extinguished. Everybody should be able to see that light glowing from within us. Let's read verses 20 and 21. It says, "Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good." The word prophesying is Strong's G4394, Propheteia, and Thayer's defines it as a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked or comforting the afflicted or revealing hidden things, and especially by foretelling future events. So this word here is talking about everything that Paul has just been laying out in these previous verses. Jeremiah, he was a prophet of God, and God used him to deliver messages to the nation of Judah. But there were those who despised Jeremiah and what he was saying, and they worked to put him in prison. There were even some who wanted to kill Jeremiah. False prophets also arose to contradict what Jeremiah was saying. And those who didn't prove all things, they ended up cursed by God, those who listened to those false prophets. We're told that the Bereans, they got into the scriptures daily to see if the things that they were being told them were true. And in the same way, we should line up the things that we hear with the scriptures and see if it's true. And we should use the scriptures as a guide for our interactions with each other. Are we relating to each other how God has directed us to? Paul continues in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." God has set us apart to be first fruits in his kingdom. And we're supposed to separate from this world and be an example to it. We're not to have anything to do with any type of evil. And that's so God can set us completely apart. And we're to keep a watch on our whole being, everything about us, our spirit, which was the same word that used in verse 19 that we were told not to quench, our soul, the motivations and desires of our heart, and our body, the physical nature that we have. And if we do these things, then God will look at us as blameless when he sends his son Jesus Christ back to this earth. In these closing words of this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul lays out the way that we should interact with each other as brethren and how we can become disciples of God. And let's strive to meet this high bar every day.